We can turn in our Bibles to the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter number 1. We're going to look at just one verse this evening. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 19. And it's going to sound like it's right in the middle of a bunch of stuff, and it is. But there's a good thought in here that we want to spend some time at today. And so let's read just verse number 19. The Apostle Paul says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, we pray now that as we look into it, that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes, show us wondrous things out of your word tonight, that we might worship you, that we might draw ever closer. We'll thank you for all that you'll do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul starts a section here that I just simply titled, "In Nothing Ashamed," though that's not the title of tonight's message. That's just the overall section that goes down for several verses here. But this verse is more of a transitional verse, as he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." And the question is, what is he referring to when he says this, that this shall turn? What does he mean by this? I think what he does is he goes back to what he had said in the previous section, beginning perhaps with verse number 12, when he says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me." And so I think when he says, "For I know that this," he's talking about the things which have happened unto him. All of those things involving his arrest in Jerusalem by false accusations, being thrown into jail, then the plot for his life by those Jews who took that vow of hunger, or went on a hunger strike, vowed not to eat anything until they had taken the apostle's life. Then the transfer at night under cover of darkness from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, and being imprisoned there and appearing before several of the Roman authorities, and yet in each case being found innocent, yet held in the prison simply because those Roman authorities wanted to appease the Jews. And then after a period of time, he finally is forced to appeal to Rome, and so here he is in Rome. The things that have fallen out, the things which have happened unto me, is part of that, this, of verse number 19, when it says, "For I know that this." I think we also can look in verse number 13 to grasp a little bit more of what he means when he says this. In verse 19, he says that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all, he says, the palace and in all other places. And so I think perhaps what he means, in addition to the things that have fallen out to him when he says, "For I know that this," of verse number 19, has to do also with the fact that his testimony or his case before Caesar was known in all places, that all men knew of the apostle. And we talked about that when we covered that verse, that here was a prisoner who was far different than any other prisoner that had traveled through the Roman prison system. That this was a man who truly cared for his captors, who prayed for them, who prayed for others. And though he was enchained day and night to a Roman guard, still had a good attitude and had a cooperative attitude and sought to win those men to Christ. And that spread like wildfire through the city of Rome first and then out into the Roman Empire. And so I believe that that also is involved in verse number 19, that word, this. "For I know that this." In verse number 18, I think he gives us a third thing involved in this of verse number 19, the word this. He says, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." Christ is preached. And I think Paul, as God led him by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God to pen the word this in verse number 19 when he said, "For I know that this," I think he was also talking about not just the fact of all the things that have happened to him, not just the fact that his testimony was trumpeted around the world, but also the fact that because of his imprisonment, Christ is preached. We talked about this last time, how so many were timid and afraid to preach the gospel of Christ. And because of Paul's boldness and because of his example, because of him going to bat for them before Caesar, trying to win the right to preach Christ, many would wax bold. Many would preach the gospel to other people because of his testimony. And so here in verse number 19, he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Now, the first point we're looking at is simply Paul's conviction. Paul's conviction. And that's simply that he knows, he's convinced. That word, when he says, "For I know," is in a tense that says that he is convinced and there is nothing that's going to change his mind. All right? This is just like when I would say, "I am a Michigan fan. I have been a Michigan fan for a long time, and there's nothing you're going to say that's going to change that as much as you'd like to try and have tried." On the same token, most of you are Ohio State fans, and as much as I'd like to try, I'm not going to convince you to convert over to the University of Michigan and root for the Maize and Blue. And so Paul's saying in that same sense that I know these things, I'm convinced. It's my conviction that this is the way that it is. He says, "I know that this," those things we mentioned, shall turn to my salvation. Shall turn to my salvation. Now, this can cause a problem if we don't discuss it. When Paul says this shall turn to, obviously future, it has not happened, this salvation. And yet we know that the Apostle Paul was a saved man. We know that he had previously accepted Christ as his Savior. We know he was, born again at this point in his life, had been for many years, and had led many multitudes to Christ. And so what does he mean when he says, "my salvation"? Typically, when we find this word salvation in the New Testament, almost every time it's talking about the born-again experience. But not every time. Not every time. It also could mean, and it actually means literally just simply a deliverance or a preservation or just safety. And so it applies very appropriately to the born-again experience. The fact that we have been delivered, we have been set free, we have been preserved from and given safety from the eternal fire of hell. And so it applies very appropriately to that born-again experience. But it also, as a generic word, can be used in other areas. And I think that's where the Apostle Paul is using it, or how he is using it here. He says that all these things that happened to me are bringing about this salvation. And he's talking about deliverance, I believe, from the Roman prison. Now, let's not mistake what Paul is saying here. Because most of us, myself included, would assume that what Paul is saying is that all these things that have happened are going to bring about my release from jail. And I'm going to walk out of here a free man. I'm going to be able to undertake my ministry again. I'm going to be able to make those plans to finally head out to Spain and preach the gospel there in the regions beyond where Christ has not yet been preached. That's how we understand this, but the fact is, I don't believe that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I think what the Apostle Paul is saying is very similar to what Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were saying when they stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. If you're not familiar with who those three fellows are, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Babylonian names. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were their given names. Those three names glorified the God of heaven. These are three faithful men that stood before, faithful to the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jehovah. They were faithful to him. And I think it's an insult to them to call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because when they were taken captive as young men, probably in their early to mid teenage years from Jerusalem and taken into Babylonian captivity, the first thing done as the Babylonians tried to convert them over to the Babylonian culture and train them to be effective servants for the state of Babylon, the first thing they did was change their name. They needed to change that religion. And so what they did is they took their God-glorifying given names, yank it out of their lives, and replace it with some names that would glorify the Babylonian gods. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those names are all about, bringing glory to the Babylonian gods. And so I believe when Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were behind closed doors at night, that's how they addressed one another. They didn't address each other, I don't believe, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And perhaps we can ask them about that when we get to heaven. But the fact is, I don't think that's what they called themselves. I think they stayed faithful to God the whole time out. After all, they joined Daniel when Daniel said, I'm not going to eat. Can you imagine that in Daniel chapter 1? Here, this thick, juicy steak and all the fixings that go with it are presented before you and say, I'm not eating that. I want this garden salad. I want those old beans that have to be cooked and boiled for a long time because they'll never get soft, so I can actually chew them unless they are. Can you imagine that? Giving up that wonderful meal that he could have had, that steak dinner, for vegetables. Now, it's not that Daniel was a vegetarian or that he's trying to endorse that. But it all goes back again to the Babylonians' efforts to indoctrinate these young men, and not just them, but from whatever country they were taken from, to cause them to worship the false gods of Babylon. Now, they didn't consider them false gods. The Babylonians didn't, because they were deceived and deluded. They thought they were the real gods. And so that meat would be sacrificed to the gods of Babylon, and then as they ate, they would then eat in the sense of worshiping those false gods. And that's why Daniel said, I can't do that. And Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael had enough backbone to stand up and say with Daniel, we're going to eat the beans, forget the steak and potatoes. You know, the world is out to get us, just like they were Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and Daniel, especially our young people. They're dangling out in front of them things that are very attractive to a young person. And they're saying, come chase our little sparkly, little shiny trinkets that we'll give you if you'll just bow down and worship our gods. We're in a battle, and we need to understand that, and we need to support our young people in prayer. And that'll become even more obvious as we get into the message, but we're talking about Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael and their prayer before, or their statement before King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember what happened when the king decided that he was pretty hot stuff. He thought he was it. And so he builds this great big image. And this thing just towered over everything in a day when there weren't things that towered over things. All right? And here's this great big image. And he calls in all the important people of his entire kingdom. And remember, this is a world empire, and so there's a vast multitude there. And they issue the decree that when all the music starts, when the band starts, you fall down and you worship. And of course, you know, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael had some backbone. Boy, we need people like these three men today in our culture that have that backbone. They did not bend. They did not bow. They stood erect, probably even a little bit more. They probably put their chest up. Maybe they were tired just from standing in the crowd. You know how you kind of get, you kind of hunch down. I always put my hands in your pocket. You wonder where guy gets it from. Well, he gets it from his dad, maybe. And just kind of relax. But when that sounded, they stood up straight. Not in reverence to that statue, but to make it known that they were not bowing at all. And people began to notice. And as they began to notice, and the word spread, it spread to the palace. And so these three men were hauled before the king, and the king, who in whom good graces Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael had been all the time, was going to cut them a break and say, look, fellas, this is no big deal. We know where you stand. We know you're not going to worship our gods. We know you're faithful to the one God in heaven. But in order to keep order in the kingdom, and of course I'm ad-libbing here freely, he says, but to keep peace in the kingdom and to establish my authority, I need you three fellows to bow down as soon as the band starts playing. And you know the classic statement of these three men. They said, we're not going to bow. We don't have to think about it. We're not careful to answer thee, O king. Said, our God will deliver us. Now, couching that statement, they said, we don't know when we enter that furnace of fire, we don't know if we're ever coming out of that alive. But the one thing is certain, king, we will be delivered from you whatever way God chooses to work. If we go in and die, you have no more power over us. If we go in and come back out, you have no power over us because we worship the God of heaven. And we know what happened as they walked into that furnace, actually were thrown in, that they were walking around there having a good old time. They were having church in there because God was there. The Bible tells where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in their midst. So if they just went in and high-fived and did those kind of things and said, man, we're cool. We're just like the king, man. He can't harm us, and we're pretty hot stuff. You know, if they were all involved with themselves, I don't think Jesus would ever appear. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in His name. I think it's when they went in the furnace that they began to bow, and they began to pray, and here comes the Lord. The Lord's there with them. And so they walk out without any effects of the fire on their bodies. And I think that's probably what was going on here with the Apostle Paul. Here he is in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to come out alive. He has absolutely no idea if he's going to be released. Now, he kind of thinks he is, as we read what is written here in the book of Philippians. He kind of has an idea that God's going to release him, but he really doesn't know. But he says, it doesn't matter. What he says is, God will deliver me. God will save me from the authority of the Roman government, from the oppressive, anti-Christian, anti-God society about me. God will deliver me. And that's why he had the backbone he had, just like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They had the backbone because they knew God would deliver them. They knew that God was the ultimate authority. And if they bowed down, they would escape the wrath of perhaps that king, but there's a king of kings in heaven they'd have to stand before someday, and there is no escaping his wrath. And so we need Christians with a backbone like that, that are willing to say, God, I don't know if I'm going to come out of this thing alive. But one thing I do know is you will, excuse me, whatever way you desire, you will deliver me from this secular authority. That was Paul's conviction. He says, I know this. There's no shadow of doubt in my mind. And there is absolutely nothing that could happen that could change that. Now imagine that. He is saying in this statement when he says, I know. He's saying that if I stand before Caesar, and Caesar says, after I present my argument, Caesar says, all right, fellas, talking to the guards, here's another one to cover in tar and hang up on a pole to light my gardens. This will be one of them that lights my gardens tonight. Paul says, I know. That wasn't going to shake him. That wasn't going to cause him any problems. That wasn't going to shatter his faith in God and God's providence. That's faith. That's trust. That's confidence. That's the conviction you and I need to have today. That's the conviction we need to have tomorrow and we need to live with. That's the conviction. Let's look at the cause now. Let's look at the cause in the second half of the verse. What is it that causes Paul to have this conviction? Well, first of all, and it's twofold. First of all, it's the prayers of God's people. He's writing to the Philippian church. Now, the city of Philippi was a great distance from Rome. But Paul knew, because of his relationship with this church, he had founded this church and led many, and we talked about this earlier in our study of Philippians, had led many of these to Christ. And now here he knows that they realize he has a great need. In the Greek language of which our Bible, the New Testament, is translated, there is a number of words for prayer that are translated prayer. And this particular word that God had Paul jot down here through your prayer is a word that emphasizes the fact of a specific need. A specific need. And so what God is telling us here is that the Philippians weren't just during their prayer time at church saying, "And God bless missionary Paul." And when they went home in their prayer closet, they didn't just pray, "God bless missionary Paul." No, what God is telling us here and making a very strong point of is that when these folks prayed for the apostle Paul, they prayed specifically for the apostle. They prayed for him specifically because they knew he had a very specific need. Now, as Paul expresses the fact that he has confidence in his salvation, partly because of their prayer, it tells us something about the apostle. First of all, it reveals his need of prayer. His need of prayer. Now remember who Paul is. Paul is the great apostle. Paul is a highly educated man. Very few men had the education the apostle Paul had in his society, in his day and age. Very educated. Paul was very influential. When there were problems in churches, they sent representatives to the apostle, not to find out what the apostle would order them to do, but for his advice on how to deal with the situation. The book of 1 Corinthians, that's what it's all about. They wrote Paul because they had a series of questions and were seeking his advice, and he dealt with them question after question after question and relayed back his advice to them. Paul was a master theologian. The book of Romans is so deep. The depths of the book of Romans is just incredible and amazing. And God used him to pen that because Paul had this great theological mind. Paul was a great man by every definition of that word here on the planet Earth. But Paul says, "I stand in need of prayer." Because he understood how needy he really was. He understood that all those talents, all those gifts from God really didn't make him anything other than useful, other than a tool in the master's hand. And he said the only way that tool is going to carve or create anything useful is because of prayer. Maybe one of the reasons, he mentioned this earlier about rejoicing in his imprisonment. Maybe one of the reasons he rejoices is because his imprisonment stimulated the Philippian believers to prayer. It's interesting that when things go well, you know, we don't have that tendency to pray. But it's when we face difficulties in our lives, that's when we pray. And I was thinking about this earlier today on our prayer list that we use on Wednesday night. You know, we have situations where people have needs. But how often do we, and I think specifically of those for under Christian commitment, those that are saved, at one time had been a part of our church family, but have fallen away and no longer attend church here or anywhere else. But don't you think it'd probably be a little bit wiser to pray for those that are faithful? The ones that are here when the doors are open, so that they then don't become one of those that we put on our spiritual needs list. Now, I'm not saying we need to cancel the spiritual needs list. We definitely need to pray for them. But I think we need to be a little more proactive and pray for those who are faithful. Paul rejoiced because they were stimulated to prayer, though I believe he would have been even more rejoicing, or there would have been more rejoicing in his life if they would have been praying all along, and I believe they probably were. All right, it reveals his need of prayer, but also reveals his reliance upon prayer, his reliance upon prayer. Paul realized that the cause of Christ would be furthered only as God's people prayed. He relied on prayer for everything he did in his ministry. We read over and over again in the writings of Paul that are preserved for us in the Word of God how he spent so much time in prayer. Paul didn't do anything without seeking God's blessing first. Boy, what a lesson that is for us, because we're so nonchalant with our lives and our ministries that we'll go into just about anything and not pray unless there's a problem ahead of us. Paul said, I'm going to pray before the problem begins. He relied on prayer, but it also reveals his confidence in prayer. John Calvin put it this way, he who puts his help in the prayers of the saints relies on the promise of God. He who puts his help in the prayers of the saints relies on the promise of God. Because that's what, as we pray according to the will of God. And the will of God is revealed to us here in the Word of God. And in the Word of God, we're given many promises. And so as we pray according to the promises of God. And so as we rely on that prayer, we then rely upon God's promises. And in God, all things are yea and amen. And God, He is one who never lies, one who never goes back on His promises. So you're on safe ground. And so the first cause of Paul's salvation is that of the prayer of God's people. The second here is the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it was interesting to read the commentaries and how different men understood the relationship between these two. Because God just throws them out there as equals. And think about this. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, the all-powerful third person of the Trinity, the omniscient third person of the Trinity, the one who has all authority invested in Him. And God puts our prayers on an equal plane with that Holy Spirit of God. That lists prayer right up to heaven itself. It was interesting reading men dance around this truth in this scripture. Now, Paul certainly does not ever minimize the Spirit of God. What he does is elevate prayer in the prayers of God's people. The word supply is an interesting word. It goes all the way back to, for lack of a better word, entertainment of the day. One of the root words of this word, it's really three words all combined together, that word supply, to give the full and rich meaning. But our word chorus. Now we understand what a chorus is. Well, we think we've got choruses in our hymn book and we sing the chorus. Well, what I mean by a chorus would be more a singing group or an ensemble. If they would have a festival and they would have a group in to sing, a choir would probably be a more appropriate word to get across the idea. The city would look for someone to sponsor that. And if you raise your hand and said, I'll sponsor that, and you looked around for someone else to help you finance, and that's what I mean by sponsors, to finance it, you wouldn't get any other hands. The idea here in this word is that you would supply everything that that choir needed to exist. You would finance them during their recruiting. You would finance them during their practice. You would finance them by supplying everything they need to present it, all their robes or their clothing, their costumes, whatever it is they need, their sheet music. You would supply everything from day one until the performance was complete. And so God says, His Holy Spirit is supplied in that way. He says, you have all of the Holy Spirit you'll ever need from beginning to end. When we pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not to receive more of the Spirit, but it's that the Spirit might receive more of us. And that's what growth in Christian maturity is. Learning how to surrender and submit and to yield. And that's why when a new preacher is getting started out and he's green behind the ears, that's why sometimes he really struggles as he shares the Word of God, or a teacher struggles at first, because they're not yet, they haven't yet learned to rely on the Holy Spirit of God to fill them and speak through them and use them and give them the message for God's people for that hour. But the longer we serve the Lord, and it may not be teaching or preaching, it's just about any type of service for God, trying to lead others to Christ, the more we rely on the Spirit, the more we learn about that, the more mature we become. We think maturity in Christ is us growing. It's just the opposite. It says, John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Spiritual maturity is actually the decreasing of self. The smaller we become, the greater Christ becomes, and the more effective whatever it is God has called us to do. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul certainly had some great needs. He needed the Holy Spirit to help him as he stood before Caesar, as he tried to witness to those hardened Roman soldiers. He needed courage to be bold and uncompromising. Boy, just think, if he stood before Caesar and said, Caesar, it's no big deal. If you let me go today, I'll renounce that Christ is the only answer. I'll be involved in paganism of the empire. I'll even worship you, because at that point in time, the Caesars were worshipped. He was proclaimed as a god. Every city, every Roman colony was required to have a temple or an altar to Caesar. And so Paul could have compromised and said, hey, I don't care, just let me go. I want to have the easy life again, and so I'll do whatever you ask me to do. The case would have been closed. He could have walked away. He needed courage to be bold and uncompromising. Don't think for a second that the devil would not tempt the Apostle Paul with compromise. He also needed grace to be godly and compassionate. I think sometimes we swing with the pendulum from one to the other. We either compromise, or we stand so strong and so rigid for Christ that we lack graciousness and compassion for those that we're speaking with and dealing with. And we see them as an enemy, and we treat them the same way. When God wants us to love our enemies, He wants us to show the love of Christ and the compassion of the Savior, so that they might be drawn to Christ. Look what God did with His greatest enemy in the book of Acts. Can you guess who God's greatest enemy was in the book of Acts? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. All the Christians around the world were scared to death, literally, of Saul of Tarsus. You remember when he got saved and he went back to Jerusalem? Nobody believed him. They said, get that scoundrel out of here. Even when God Himself came to Ananias and said, Ananias, go to Saul of Tarsus and baptize him. What did Ananias do? Say, yes, Lord, I'll get right on it. He didn't say that, did he? He argued with God. Now, if God, I have to imagine, and it's never happened to me, but I have to imagine if God came to me and said, Ken, I want you to go talk to and put in a name in there, I would just simply answer back, yes, God, right away, I'll get right on it. Ananias argued with God and said, God, don't you know who this man is? That was God's greatest enemy. And how did God treat him? He saved him with compassion, forgave every sin he ever had. And we forget that sometimes. And we become very mean and vindictive as Christians, standing for the truth. But you can stand for the truth graciously. Not compromising, but graciously. And Paul needed help with that, I'm sure, as he stood before Caesar, to be gracious, godly, and compassionate. He also needed companionship for encouragement and strength. 2 Timothy records his second Roman imprisonment, not the same one he's on here with as he's writing to the Philippian believers, but I think this describes this well for us. In verse number 16 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Have you ever been there? Having to stand alone, everyone left you. That's a lonely place. But he says, "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, even though all men deserted me," Paul says, "notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, companionship, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Paul needed the supply of the Holy Spirit for that companionship and for that strength that only comes from above. Paul also stood in great need of words that would glorify Christ and convict sinners. In Mark chapter 13, the Bible tells us this. If you're ever concerned about going out and sharing Christ, keep this in mind. Mark 13:11, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." If you have the full supply of the Spirit, as God promises He'll give you, you don't have to be concerned about the words, because He will give you the words. And when you're done with the conversation, you walk away, and perhaps that person responded poorly to your presentation of the gospel, and they got upset and got mean about it and cruel about it, and you walk away and say, "What could I have done better? How could I have said this? Man, I failed." Don't think those thoughts. That's the devil trying to discourage you and try to keep you from ever doing it again. Because if you had that full supply of the Spirit of God, you said exactly what needed to be said. We need to learn to trust that supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, as I sum up this verse, Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." I think the truth God is communicating here is that the bountiful supply of the Spirit comes in response to the prayers of God's people. He says the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, isn't it? And so we need to pray for one another. We need to pray for our missionaries, that they'll have a full supply of the Spirit of Christ. We need to pray for our pastors, that they'll experience that supply of the Spirit. I think I've told you before, there's a whole list of preachers I pray for every Lord's Day morning, just that God will fill them with the Spirit as they stand in their pulpits. And we had some men here for the preachers' meeting a little bit ago. And as I looked out in the room, there wasn't a preacher in the room I didn't pray for regularly on the Lord's Day, because they need it. We need it. We need to pray for our children's workers. Well, I'd sure rather be up here preaching to adults than trying to preach to some wild-eyed kid downstairs. You know, that can be some real difficult situations with those kids. We need to pray for our Sunday school teachers, our children's church workers, our kids' club workers. Amy, as she drives the van, we need to pray that they'll have a supply of the Spirit of God. We need to pray for our church family, that they'll receive a supply of the Spirit, so that whatever their need might be of the hour, they're relying on the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is supplying that which is necessary. Because we find here that God elevates prayer to such a place of importance. He said it's right up there with the supply of the Spirit. And yet we go prayerless. What a mystery. I hope tonight you'll be encouraged to be one who will pray and pray fervently for the specific needs of others. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this personal testimony of the Apostle Paul and the confidence he had. Father, may we learn from this and see the value of prayer, so much so, not just confessing the importance of prayer, but practicing it in our own lives, that we might see your fullest blessing, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those we care about, our church family, and other preachers that are standing for the truth, so that your name would be glorified and uplifted in all that's done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.